Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 2 is our text tonight as we talk about a 400-year-old speaks. Psalm 138 and verse 2. All right, in Psalms 138, verse 2, we read, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now let's pray. Father, this month we each Sunday morning have tried to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. And I admit, Lord, that to give the glory that's due unto his name is impossible for these lips. But we've given our best to try to magnify your name. And I pray that your name would be magnified in the hearts of your people. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn all the more to give the glory that's due unto your name. It's a precious name. And yet we read here, thou hast magnified thy word even above thy name. And so, Lord, I pray that this word, your purpose for magnifying it, would be realized in the heart of each believer. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. 2011 will mark the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. That's why I said a 400-year-old speaks. That's why I said he's living. If you read something and it still puts you under conviction, it's alive. Okay? And so it's a living word. Now, we've been called crazy and a host of other things for holding to this Bible of ours. But I go on record. Now, when I go on record, I'm saying neither one of these things. But if it came down to a choice, now it doesn't come down to this choice. I want you to understand that. It doesn't come down to this choice. But if I had to choose between having the King James Bible and contemporary music or good, solid Christian music and another version of the Bible, I'd take the King James Bible and the contemporary music. Now, praise God, we don't have to make that choice. We can have good, solid music, and we can have a good Bible. You see, you say, well, why would you say that? Why would you make that choice? Because as I read the Word, I find that there is greater condemnation and greater judgment for taking away or adding to the Word. Now, I don't want to take away from the other thing. Contemporary music is not just wrong, it's sin. Okay, it's sin. It corrupts the worship in God's house. A lot of people don't see it as that. And there are a lot of people who don't care for contemporary music in the church. But they say, well, I don't see it as sin. No, it's sin. Whenever you corrupt the worship of God, it's sin. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that because that's not the subject focus of our sermon tonight. Now, this sermon, I will also warn you ahead of time, it's not Baptistic. It has 4 points instead of three. Okay? But point number one is simply an explanation of our text. And actually, you can make a 3-point outline out of this text. The first point of this text would be, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Now, it's interesting to me that before the law, God called Abraham to a special place. To that mount where today, if you look at it, there's a mosque there. One day, the temple of the Jews had occupied that place, but before all that come about, before it was known as Jerusalem, that mount, Abraham was called to that specific place to offer his son Isaac. And it was a specific place of worship. And you'll see that before they had the specific buildings, like a temple and other areas, that when these men, whether it was Abraham, whether it was later Isaac or Jacob, there were special altars made and a special place in which they would worship the Lord. Before the temple was built, Hannah went to Shiloh. And there was a building there. They called it the temple. Now, it's not the same temple as in Jerusalem, but there was where Eli would be. Hannah prayed there, and God answered her prayer and gave her Samuel, but it was a specific place of prayer. And I'm sure that Hannah had prayed often for a child, but God blessed her once she brought this to the very specific and special place of the worship of God. The Lord Jesus Christ ordained the local church. He gave it officers. And then he gave an imperative command. An imperative command means do this and you keep on doing it till I come. And that imperative command was not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the imperative command not only said be faithful to your local church, but it says if you believe the Lord is coming soon, to even be more so faithful. Okay? That is the idea behind that command in Hebrews 10:25. Yes, you can worship outside the local church, and you should. You should have a time alone each day with the Lord. David said, 7 times a day I'll praise the Lord. The local church isn't the only place to worship and praise God. However, we do know it is a place that God wants you to come and worship Him, and when they're meeting, be there. Be there. You know, next year is going to be a great challenge for a lot of people because Sunday is on Christmas Day. And there are going to be a lot of people says God is first in my life, and they're going to be home with their family instead of in God's house. Well, preacher, you don't understand. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. So we see that the local church, God wants you to be there. He wants you to be faithful. Now, the second point in this first thing here, explanation of our text, worshiping in the temple or the church will involve two things for Him. First of all, it will give praise for the loving kindness of the Lord, not just for His kindness, but for His loving kindness. And then secondly, and for thy truth. Now, it's interesting to me that the word here for truth has the idea of faithfulness. In other words, God is faithful to His Word, to the promises in His Word. All the promises in God's Word are true. And He is faithful to the Word that He gives. Wouldn't you like it if a politician was that way? Every promise he gave, he would keep. He would be true to it. It's comforting to know that we have a God who is faithful to His Word. Our politicians are not our gods. A third thing that we see in this text is, for thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. Now again, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Even things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the honor and glory of God the Father. Oh, the importance of that great name. And yet, as great as that name is, He is careful that to us He magnifies His Word even above His name. Why would He do that above His own person? So that we know that this Word that He has given us is completely reliable. What He says to us in this Word today is just as reliable as it was 3,000 years ago when David read it. It's as reliable. It's more than our senses. A man can say, you know, I can be just as close to God out fishing, out hunting, as I can in the church. And in his case, that might be right, because he goes to church, he's going to shut out the message, he's going to shut out everything, and he's not going to allow God to speak to his heart. So he could be just as close to God out in the fishing boat on Sunday morning as he could be in church, because he's not going to let God get close wherever he is. But if a person's unsaved, he's speaking of his senses. He's speaking of his feelings, his sensual enjoyment. And sensual enjoyment, my friend, has nothing to do with the true worship of God. It's important that we see that the Word and worship is about God. So that's the explanation, briefly, of our text. The second point is the explanation of how our King James Bible is for us. Now, there is an ignorance out there that just astounds when we realize the reasoning of so-called educated and religious men. Now, I've said a couple times in classes, and I've heard men say this. I mean, I've heard them say, the teachers with doctors behind their names, say, those people say, I'm using the same Bible the Apostle Paul used, the King James. And they laugh it to scorn. Now, believe it or not, it is the same Bible because it's from the same Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus. And it is the Bible they used, only it was in that language. By the way, I praise God for Dan and Jen Olashay that are over there translating from these texts. There are people that are translating today in these other languages, but not from these texts. They're translating a false Bible. So here are these guys that they are reading the Bible and making fun of the Bible that Paul read when they're condemning the King James Bible. And they go on to say, well, look, we need new translations for understanding. Well, they take a different text. They take a different text than what we get our King James from. So they're not going to have right understanding when you have a corrupted Bible. But secondly, we need to understand, I've had children that told me about something they'd read in the Bible that was special to them, and they were children and they understood it in this King James Bible. I've had men with eighth grade educations that have read this King James Bible and they understood doctrinal truth that some men with PhDs had no idea of what they were talking about. And the difference was, John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches the Word. He gives understanding, not translations. Now, we have Paul's Bible in that it came from the same text that he used in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And of course, in his day, they were still in the process of writing the New Testament. These texts that we translated our King James Bible, when I say we, I didn't have anything to do with it, praise the Lord. I'd like to have had that ability, but I don't have that ability. But these texts that they go back to, these old manuscripts, go back to 400 A.D. And I mean, those are the oldest texts, and some maybe even to the late 300 A.D.s. And there are manuscripts that those other Bibles use that are just a little bit older. And I'll say why they're a little bit older a little bit later. And they say ours are a little bit older. However, if you go to the Peshitta, now the Peshitta was not a Bible text, but it contained Bible text in them. The Peshitta is over 200 years ahead of those things. And when it quotes things of the Scripture, it always uses the Textus Receptus from which we get our King James. Over 5,400 manuscripts, and really it's more than that, with 95% agreement. You say, what do you mean by 95% agreement? Let's take the 119th Psalm. It has 176 verses in it. Now, if I said, okay, tonight before we go home, all of you have to sit there and write out the entire 119th Psalm. When you finish, turn it in. Okay, so you all start and you write in. Then we take all those copies, and we might get to a copy where we find a word missing. And there might be four or five copies. But 95% of you had that word in there. So we can pretty well take it that if 95% of you had that word in there, that word is supposed to be in there. That's what we mean by 95% agreement. That's what these texts have. That in itself is amazing when you think of how men copied them, man after man, over a period of years. That happened. Now also, of over 2,000 readings, over 2,000 readings of early church scripture. You say, now what are you talking about? In the early church, they would write down everything they did in the church. They'd have the scripture reading, the music, other things. That, whatever they did in church, it was written out. Of over 2,000, every one is our Textus Receptus from which we get our King James New Testament. Not one. Not one from those other texts. Not one. There are 87,000 quotes of early church fathers. They include the traditional text overwhelmingly. For 1,500 years, this is the text that was accepted by the non-Catholic church. Now, let me say this. The King James Bible, we do not believe in double inspiration. We don't believe that the King James corrected the Greek and the Hebrew because God preserves His Word. It translated, it doesn't correct it. Okay? God preserved it. So we don't believe that it corrects it. But we do believe God preserves it. And for English-speaking people, because it's the only Bible from that text, that's the Bible that we use. In 1881, a new Hebrew and Greek text was produced by two Church of England liberal bishops by the name of Westcott and Hort. Now, of course, they had some help, but they were the main workers on that. And what they had was the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text, the manuscripts they used, were copied by slaves in Alexandria, Egypt. They were educated slaves. They were used to make these copies. These copies were not used. They were stored away. I mean, you can look at some Bibles, and the guy's had it a year, and you think that he's had it 25 years because it's just about ready to fall apart. You see another Bible, it looks brand new, and you find out the guy's had it for 10 years. He hasn't been using it. And what I'm trying to say is that the Alexandrian text just didn't get used. Those Alexandrian texts, which these professors used, came mainly from what is called the Vaticanus, Vatican, and the Sinaiticus, from the Sinai. Plus, there were two or three minor manuscripts, but the main manuscripts were Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Complete manuscripts. Now, we said the King James had 5,400. These had 47. 47 complete scripts. And that was it. The Vaticanus changes 1,000 sentences and adds 500 words just in the Gospels alone. It changes words nearly 2,000 times. 600 times in those Gospels it disagreed with the Sinaiticus, and then overall, the Vaticanus left out 5 books of the Bible. But that's all right, the Sinaiticus added 6 books to the Bible. The Sinaiticus leaves out 4,000 words in the Gospels, adds 1,000 words to it, changes the reading in 1,500 places. Overall, the manuscripts that they used between the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus disagreed with one another in 17,000 places. Many of the Sinaiticus manuscripts were found in a monastery. They were using them there, the leaves of it, to put in the fire to keep them warm when it was found. Because they didn't recognize it as the Word of God. Theologically, Westcott and Hort were liberals denying many of the doctrines that we hold dear. They produced a text that we often refer to as the critical text. Since 1611, now not 1881 when they did their text, but since 1611, nearly 1,000 attempts have been made to retranslate the Bible into English. Since 1881, over 200 translations in English from this critical text that these men put out. The RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was supposed to be the Bible that was the best, and it would replace the King James Bible, Westcott and Hort thought. Now it's kind of hard to find an RSV because God still holds His Word. Westcott and Hort say that there is a chance of 10% error in their own manuscripts. In other words, not even they, who said they have the best, don't believe in the preservation of the Word of God. They said they had 10% error in their own. But they feel that their manuscripts are better than the traditional or the Textus Receptus or the received text. They think that it's better than that. And again, as we said, they think it's better because some of them are older. They were older because they weren't used. They go on to say, you shouldn't make a fuss. There's only a half page difference in the Greek between our text and the Textus Receptus. Only a half page, they said, and there's nothing of any doctrinal difference. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, they got the half page right, but it was 42 and a half page differences. They left out the 42. Secondly, they didn't leave out anything of any doctrinal significance. If you have a NIV, just look up Matthew 18:11. There it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Is that doctrinally important? Well, they said, no, that's not important. It wouldn't be left out if it was. There is only one English version completely translated without any use at all of the critical text. That's our King James Bible. Westcott, in two of the books that he wrote, he denied or questioned the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hort had a tendency to honor the Virgin Mary above just being human. And people want to take their word. They want to take their word. People that would lie to you to get their point across. I've received emails that said, you shouldn't emphasize the King James in your preaching and in your church because that's divisive. Can you imagine somebody coming in here and saying, all right, look, I got all the beer you want to drink out there in the car. We're going to have us a party tonight drinking. I said, wait a minute, don't do that. He said, oh, preacher, you're being divisive. Why is something that's been the non-Catholic Church has used for over 1,500 years, somebody comes in and tries to bring in something that's corrupt and says, we're being divisive? That's not true. Okay. Who is being divisive? Those that come in unawares, as the Bible tells us. There are those that say, well, King James, that 1611 version you have is not the same thing that was in 1611. There were changes made. And that's right, up till 1789, quite a few changes. They didn't change words. They didn't change the translation. They changed spelling and how the words were laid out. They didn't change the translation. As a matter of fact, even in the 20th century, I remember when I would write out Savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R. That's the way we learned to spell it, some of us that are older. Somewhere along the line in the 20th century, somebody decided to leave out a letter. It's S-A-V-I-O-R now. And if you put S-A-V-I-O-U-R, every time it goes onto my computer, it puts a red line under it. Said, oh, a misspelled word. Now, they've changed the spelling. As a matter of fact, I ran into a guy that his preacher told him to burn his Bible because it changed the spelling. Well, that's ridiculous. He had a King James Bible. It's just the newer spelling. That, nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying is that that's something that was changed in spelling, but not was it changed in translation. The King James translators did use the work of men who had worked on these manuscripts before them, that worked from those same texts. So I'm just trying to lay out to you how we got our King James Bible as we celebrate its 400th birthday this year. The third point of this outline is I want you to see some examples of what the Scriptures say themselves about themselves, since God magnifies His Word above His name. First of all, Psalms 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Who preserves them? O Lord. God preserves them. And He says, from this generation. Now, let me ask you something. Do generations take place on earth or in heaven? Generations are on earth. He is preserving His word on earth, He's telling us. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That means breathed. Inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How, if it has 10% error, can we be thoroughly furnished? How? And who determines what part is error? And it brings another question. God said that His word does not return unto Him void. If up to 10% of it's been lost, He's let 10% of His word fall to the ground and return void. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, Jesus says, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, not one jot or tittle, not one dot of the I or cross of the T would pass till heaven and earth passed. So the question is, has heaven and earth passed away? If it hasn't, then not one jot or tittle of His word has passed away. Or you must say Jesus was wrong. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I believe that 10% of it may be lost, and then say that Jesus Christ was right. You can't do that. It's one way or the other. In Psalms 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It looks at my life. Thy word is the light that looks into my life and shows me the area of need and does the strengthening and everything else that needs to be done. It's a light unto my feet and it's a lamp to my path. It is the word that God uses, His Holy Spirit uses to direct me in the will of God. I need the word of God to look inward, and then I need the word of God to follow the will of God. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, there are people today says, you can't win them anymore with that kind of preaching. You just can't do that anymore. You may be right. You may be right. Because the Lord said the time's going to come when they will not endure that. Instead, they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, having not the Spirit. They're going to turn their ears from the truth and be turned unto the fables. That doesn't save. You see, we're not trying to win crowds. We're trying to convert souls. It's interesting. There's calls for revival. You know what Christians are measuring revival as now? If we don't have abortions and we can stop homosexual marriages. Well, praise God if those things happen. But Muslims have that, and I don't think they're in the midst of a revival. Revival doesn't come till people's hearts are getting right with God and we're turning to the holiness and the righteousness of God and some standards are renewed to our life. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We're going to be judged by this word. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Is the grass and the flower that fades, is that in heaven or on earth? If that's on earth, he's saying the word of God stands forever. It will not be changed. Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Because there's no contradiction. The word of God is preserved in heaven and is preserved on earth. And Westcott and Horton, I don't think they're going to go to heaven anyway. I don't think they're there now because they've been dead for many years. But even if they are, they're not going to change the word up there like they tried to down here. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth, he puts them together. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Throughout the scripture, he is reiterating, he is going to preserve his word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. My friend, again, we find that the word of God is going to be used at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians. Doesn't it behoove us to try to study this word to understand it, since we know this is the book by which we'll be judged? I mean, if you go down and take a driving test, you don't go and study your book for a math test. You don't go study some book that teaches you something about English. Right? You better study the book that talks about driving. You need to get the Florida Driver's Handbook. You're going to stand one day before God. This is the handbook by which we're going to be judged. Get in line with it. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's no contradiction from one part of the Scripture to the other part of the Scripture. But he goes on to say, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. These men wrote down the words of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, again, I ask, when we look at our text and he says, he's magnified it above even his word, his name, his word above his name. Would God allow his word to be hidden for over 1,500 years and have 10% error? although our text says that he is faithful to his truth. See, that very stand is a contradiction to the Word of God. Now, finally, we've seen an explanation of the text, an explanation of the King James Bible, examples of Bible statements about itself. Now, let's finally see the example for our life. I want us to give some answers as to why. Why did Catholicism not want their people to read the Bible when it started being printed in English and in the languages of the people? You see, the Catholics did not have Bible study. Everything was in Latin, a lot of these services. And some of you that are old enough remember that were in that. And it had nothing to do with Bible study. As a matter of fact, I had a lady that was here several years ago, back in the early 1990s, and she got saved. We baptized her. She was a nun who was the head of an entire hospital somewhere up north. But when I went to her home, she said, "Do you always do that in church?" I said, "Do what in church?" She says, "Take the Bible and just read those verses and then tell us what it means." "Yes." She said, "We never had that. We never had that." See, what the Catholic Church would say to their people, "Don't read it because you don't have the spiritual ability to understand it, and it might be corrupted. You would corrupt it with your understanding." The Catholic Church would make pronouncements, and their pronouncements, if it contradicted the Bible, they said that their pronouncements superseded the Bible. So when men would start reading the Bible and see the Bible said something different than the church, the Bible started to take authority away from the church. The Catholic Church during the Inquisition killed over 60 million people. Part of that was to keep them from hearing the Word. Now, why would evangelicals, Protestants, some that call themselves independent Baptists, why would they want a new translation? Since they know we have the Word of God, and their job is to teach it, not to critique it. Why would they want a new Bible? Well, think about this. If you get a bunch of different versions of the Bible in a church, the pastor stands up and he says, "Well, this is right from this Bible, and this is right from this Bible over here, but now this is wrong in this same Bible here, and this over here is wrong in this same Bible." And it takes the authority away from the Word of God, and it puts the authority back into the preacher. And yet, was it Acts 17? What did Paul say about the people at Berea? They were more noble than those at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to see if the things they were preaching were true. But if you give them many kinds of Scriptures, then that makes the preacher the authority instead of the Word of God. And they end up doing things that make merchandise of you. Our King James is not copyrighted and can't be. The new ones must differ enough in order to copyright them. So I ask you, what's the purpose? It's to make merchandise of you. Now, why is the King James Bible important to you? Well, we've read Hebrews 4:12 and John 12:48. It's by this word we're going to be judged. We find out in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that he says to meditate in it day and night and to observe to do all according to it is written therein. Because it directs our life, and it's important by that which will be judged. Psalms 1:1-3, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." In other words, we read on the Word of God, we think on the Word of God, and then we live it. That's it. Meditation in God's Word. Meditation is to engage in continuous and contemplative thought. And when it's applied to the Bible, its meditation is dwelling on scriptural truths over a period of time until the Holy Spirit of God makes it clear to you. Now, I've preached this word tonight. Yes, the King James is going to be 400 years old this year. This church has taken a stand on the King James Bible because it's the right translation, because it's used from the right manuscripts. To spend the time that we could tonight, we could spend many hours just on this one subject alone. I hope this is sufficient for you to see it clearly. But the point is, having the right Bible doesn't mean beans. You're not going to read it. You're not going to live by it. You're not going to think thereon. What's the difference in you having the right Bible and some Joe somewhere else that is in some liberal church has a wrong Bible? There's no difference if neither one of you are reading the Bible and seeking to live thereby. I have, back about mid-1980s, when I was helping out in our OCA, we talked together about a Bible reading schedule for the school. The school's 36 weeks long. And so they asked, would you devise a Bible reading schedule for 36 weeks? And so we put that together. That thing that you get was originally designed for OCA. Takes you through the Bible in 36 weeks. And many of you, how many of you have read through the Bible now? You've read, okay, quite a few. You realize that this is unusual? There are many, many, most churches do not have that many. Some churches, it's hard to find even one that's read the entire Bible. Oftentimes, including the preacher. Now, let me say this. I've been reading the Bible through every year since 1974. And sometimes I've done it two and three times in the year. And I'm the biggest dummy in the world. Because every time I read through it again, I've learned something new. Now, you'd think that all those many times before that I would have saw all of that. But somehow or another, it just missed me. No, I missed it. It was there all the time. What I want to do, I'm not asking you, have you ever read the Bible through? I'm asking you to do it again. I'm going to have these Bible reading schedules. I'm going to put some over here. I'm going to put some down here in the front tables and some over here. When we have our invitation here in a few moments. And I want to challenge you to read the Bible through. You say, why do you want to do that, preacher? Because it will help my preaching. It'll help my preaching. The more you know the Word of God, the more God can use what I preach in your heart to strengthen you and to help you. Secondly, back a few years ago, we had a campaign, and I was trying to get people to witness and bring people to church and all that. And I was just so excited about it. I just thought everybody would get involved. And I had about 200 or 300 pictures made up, and I think we gave away 30. So I have a bunch of them left over. A picture of Central Baptist Church. This is what I want to do. 8x10 color picture. Take this Bible reading schedule. You may not use it. You may have your own schedule. That's fine. But take the schedule. When you read through the entire Bible, sign this paper, whether you followed it or you did another way, sign the paper that says you've read the Bible through. Turn it in, and I'll give you one of these pictures. You say, why are you doing that, brother? Because I want the Word of God to always be associated with Central Baptist Church. I want you to know that when you come here, we're going to seek to preach the Word of God. And so that's the reason for it. So in a moment, we're going to have our hymn of invitation. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation. And when we do, If you're going to make that commitment this year to read through the Bible, you say, yes, Brother Andy, I'll read through it this year. You come down, get your Bible reading schedule and take it with you. And then you just set out to do what you promised God to do. Let's bow our heads. Now, Lord, I didn't see any hands go up. I don't know if any of these, Lord, that are here tonight are unsaved. I hope they're all saved. But now, Lord, the challenge tonight is not just to believe in this Bible. It's to read it and allow it to be an active part of our life. And I pray that your people would make that decision tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.